But what we've been studying today is Jonah chapter 4. Let's just plan on going there right away. If I get sidetracked and go somewhere else, we're going to be in trouble. And then I could talk for a while. So we're going to go to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. Some people, you have to say, there is a fourth chapter to Jonah because they only know about the whale and the Ninevites. And if the story would have ended in chapter 3, it would have been great because you'd see that chapter 3 was a wonderful example of someone following the Lord and doing what the Lord wanted him to do. He had this tremendous change of heart in chapter 2. He repented of his running away from God. In chapter 3, he went and he did, in obedience, what God wanted him to do. But what we see in chapter 4 kind of discounts all that he did in chapter 3. Because even though the wicked Ninevites got saved, and he did what he wanted to do, we see this terrible attitude coming out after it. So let's read Jonah chapter 4 again and see the context here. But it displeased Jonah. What displeased Jonah was the fact that these Ninevites got saved and God relented from bringing harm on them. So it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out to the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but as morning dawned and next day God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it was withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" And I love this at the very end. He says, "and much livestock." So he even cares about the animals. What do we see in this chapter is we see compassion. Throughout this whole book, we see the compassion of God. What is compassion? Compassion means to show kindness or favor, graciousness or pity or mercy, and all a combination of those words together. God is a loving God. He cares about you and I, and he cares about all in the world. And when we think about that, sometimes we can become high and mighty in our thinking because, you know, we're saved because we've trusted in Christ. But God loves even the worst of the worst. He loved, you know, Adolf Hitler and all of those other people, the Ninevites, as we've seen how cruel and they were. So God has compassion on all. He loves all people. He created human beings. He wants to have a relationship with them. And so God is a God of compassion. That's a good thing to remember. I'm going to breeze through this part of it because we've already been through this. And we see in Psalm 78:33, "But he," meaning God, "being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." Thank the Lord that he doesn't give us what we deserve. You know, if we think any opposite, we need a correction in our thinking right now, that we need to be thankful that he doesn't give us what we deserve. And then we should be thankful and even mindful in wanting to have that heart of reaching out to others, because they don't, even though they deserve it like we do, that the Lord wants to reach out to others. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy." He's great in mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 gives us a promise. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." You know, it coming up where I did in my spiritual life when I was younger, before I was saved, I used to think that God was more of a whack-a-mole type person. He was waiting to whack me when I did something wrong. And I had to pay for that. And that's not the way God is. God is gracious. He's loving. In fact, you know, he's already doled out the punishment on his son for our sins. We just need to accept that at a point in time in our life. We need to trust in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross for our salvation. When that happens, you're a child of God. And though you may lose a relationship with him, fellowship with him, enjoying him, joy and testimony and all that comes along with abiding in Christ, you can never be kicked out of the family of God. The Lord is compassionate. Notice what he says about his compassion. "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Thank you, Lord, that you're so faithful is our attitude. It's what we should be thinking each and every day that we wake up and breathe a breath. Matthew 14:14 says, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. We know that Jesus was not just a mere mortal man. He was man and God at the same time, and he had that compassion for all the people. And we know, although I don't think I can come up with a Bible verse right now that says that, you know, he didn't heal every single person. He didn't heal every single person. He healed the ones that God allowed him to heal. Just think of all those hurts that he knew that were going around him that he didn't heal at that time. You know, he's a compassionate. And Jesus wept when Lazarus died, and all the people reacted about death the way they did. They didn't see it from the same vantage point he did. You know, in the Romans 6:23 shows us what we deserve. "For wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." We deserve separation from God. That's what death is. There's separation from God, separate because of our sin. But notice that the gift of God is eternal life. He offers us, by his grace, because of his son's finished work, eternal life. But that life is only found in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm thinking of the verse that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's what Jesus said. And that's what we see right here. We have to do business with Christ. We have to believe in his death and resurrection for our sins to be saved. And that's because we all have sinned. We've all missed the boat. And we fall short of the glory of God. If God showed us his righteousness in the Ten Commandments, just in those Ten Commandments, we know that we've failed at least one point. And the Bible says, if you failed in one point, you failed in all of them. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that by grace we've been saved through faith. It's that grace which is so important and wonderful. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. What is a gift of God? It's not faith. It's our salvation, which was talked about in Ephesians 2:1-7. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't go to God and say, "Look, I'm good enough to be here." That grace is such an important word. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's giving us what we don't deserve. And so that's why we can have the right attitude. Now, if Jonah would have had this attitude, of course, he didn't have all these Bible verses, but he had the Old Testament. And he had some of those ones that I would talked about. And in fact, he knew what God would do when he went in there, just because, you know, he knew, as being a prophet, all of those psalms that God was compassionate and loving. We can tell that when you go and read chapter 2, and you can see his prayer lines up with a lot of psalms. And so he knew God's grace, and he exhibited in chapter 4 now a bad attitude in regards to that. He didn't like that grace extended to the ugliest of the ugly. And thank God it did, for we have a way in. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness, and long-suffering. We are to exhibit the same qualities because why? Jesus is in us because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is to produce the fruit through us as we allow him to do that. We are to reach out to others, but we need to have a willing attitude in order to do that. And then how do we get that? How do we get the power, of course, is through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, make your way, live life in the Spirit. And the fruit of that is what we see in 22 and 23 of Galatians, or chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Against such, there is no law. We don't need a law about having too much kindness, although I did see a news report this week where this influencer is doing all these kind acts. He's doing something on YouTube and he hands out money and they've banned him from the parks in St. Paul. Side note, but anyways, we don't need a law against these things because that's what God wants us to do. And what did Jonah do? He did what God wanted him to do because God had compassion on these people. He walked right into this town that should have flayed him out. Should have took off his head and all the crazy stuff we talked about last time. And God saved those people because of his compassion. And now he's sitting out there sulking. He's just got a bad attitude because of what's happening. In fact, he's hoping God changes his mind at any moment and righteousness is served. And maybe you're thinking that today, as we're looking at the unrighteousness in the world. You know, God, when were you going to take care of this? And you know, one day we'll be in the millennial kingdom. We'll have righteousness ruling and reigning. Well, Jesus Christ himself, we'll see that. And we won't have the corrupt politicians. We won't have but we'll still see people that are unsaved, that are growing up and won't enjoy that. And they'll trust in themselves and they'll work their own way and they'll get angry at God and rebel against him. And God will have to take care of that in the millennial kingdom. Even though Satan isn't around to change their, you know, to get those, stir those people up like he is now and cause that rebellion, they'll do it in their own flesh. And God needs to show that mankind is a flap and a failure in every dispensation. They are on their own, even without help. That's what the millennial kingdom's about. And so what we see here is we got a bad attitude. One day, we'll be in a place, new heavens and new earth. Well, there'll be no more bad attitude. It'll be only saved individuals, only those walking in the Lord, and we'll be walking in light of that. So that'd be just a wonderful thing. And so we see Jonah sulking. This is our last chapter, last point on our outline, except for now we've got 4 points under that point. And we've seen Jonah's harsh displeasure last time, and I'm just going to give you these answers because I'm going to breeze through this. Since God did not destroy the enemy of Israel, the prophet Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Now, we see that in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Pretty self-evident there in that chapter, in that verse. But is a contrast word, contrast the fact that these people responded. The Ninevites responded favorably to Jonah's message, and they believed in God, and God relented from his destruction. We'll talk about that word in a little bit. And we're going to skip these quotes that we already went through. But what does this indicate about Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites? He performed his ministry, but it appears that he performed it with the wrong attitude. He decided to go. And he taught the message, and God decided to use it anyway, even though he was outside the will of God, maybe, or in his thinking. You know, in chapter 2, we see this great, wonderful praise to God, and he repents of his sin and going against God, and what he does, he says, I'm going to go and obey you, Lord, and we'll see what happens. And where that's shown is in chapter 4, his attitude even in doing that. It isn't enough for God's servants simply to do their master's will, Wiersbe says. They must do the will of God from the heart. Ephesians 6:6. The heart of every problem is the problem with the heart, and that's where Jonah's problems were to be found. And I just showed you that verse right here, Ephesians 6:5-8. Bondservants or workers, be obedient to those who are your masters or bosses according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, not as men pleasers do, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so when we go into work, we're to be working as to Christ, not only when the boss is looking and that kind of thing. God wants, God, and as we'll see this when we talk about eternal reward, God is interested in how you're thinking, even in your good deeds. That'll be the judge of whether those good deeds are good or not, not what's being done. It's your intents and your thoughts in that. God sees the heart. Is it possible for a Christian to perform a ministry in the flesh, yet it turned out for good? And I say yes. And we see that in Philippians 1:12. Let's leave a marker here. Let's go to Philippians real quick. And this is what spawned all of the questions, I think, last week concerning rewards and things. But we're just going to touch on this again because it's important to see that we can have the right actions with the wrong attitude. In Philippians 1, verse 12, Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What's going on there? Paul was standing firm on his message of the gospel. And he was so firm on that, he was causing other people to stand firm on that. Even the palace guards take note of that. And so he's a good testimony. And his testimony and his thinking, you can see his thoughts right there about how his testimony is bringing out good things to other people is important. But now go to verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife." Is that a good thing? No. No. "And some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." And notice his attitude right here. If it's the whether it's the gospel goes out in the right reasons or the wrong reasons, look what happens with God. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet I will rejoice." The message was going out, and that was what Paul thought was good, but it was even going out with the wrong people because of the influence he had. So we need to be mindful of what we do and how we do things in our Christian life. What is our intent? What is our motivation? Is it the love of Christ? Is it the love for another? Or is it because we might get ahead in some way? That's what we need to be careful of. Should we care about our attitude in our ministry? You know, we're going to heaven. What do we need to be really worry about a ministry here for? And I say yes, though good may come out of the attitude of your ministry, we will not receive a reward. And so, you know, if I come up here and teach, and I'm teaching the right thing, but with the wrong attitude, God's going to know that. I'm not getting by anything with God. So what should I be up here thinking of? The love of Christ. The love of Christ, that he wants you to know a message that he's put on my heart from reading these scriptures. And so that's the attitude that we need to bring out when we perform a ministry to others, whether it's reaching out and talking to the person next to you, talking to them at dinner, playing the piano, or any other thing that we do, serving on the board or whatever. And then I put up this quote here, it's not really a quote, it's what I wrote down from a quote. And I said, effective ministry to others does not come from us doing. Us is in the highlighted there. And what us doing what? What we want, when we want, to whom we want, and how we want. I'll minister to this person on Friday and not Monday. I'll minister to him when I have a time in my schedule instead of when they need to be ministered to. You know, I really don't want to sit by that person today because, you know, he's kind of down in the dumps and I don't want to be down in the dumps or, you know, that kind of thing. It's all about me and my thinking and how my thinking is going to be affected, how my life or my attitude or anything's going to be affected. It's all about me is the attitude with this slide. But this is the correct attitude. Effective ministry to others begins with God's desire to work at the appropriate time. You know, God gives us the strength at the appropriate time. You may think that you can't speak a message to someone or give the gospel to someone. Or maybe you think that I could never share with somebody's doing something wrong, that I could never go up to that person and give them some words of encouragement or exhortation to do the right thing. But God will give you that ability. And he does it at the appropriate time. We don't have to push him. So effective ministry to others is to his intended person, in his almighty power, through his willing saint, for his purpose and glory. That's what we should be thinking of in ministry. And so that more on that to come in the following messages. But that's what we talked about last week, and this is where we left off. This is how far we got last week. So I had a lot more to say about that, but we're going to try and finish the rest of this today. We'll get how far we get, 20 minutes in. So in a prayer to God, Jonah revealed the reason for his anger was the Lord's character. And I think this is so interesting because normally when we are out of God's will, if we're not abiding in Christ, we're out of fellowship with the Lord, we're thinking of ourselves and not others, one of the last things we do is go to the Lord in prayer. And maybe that is one of the first things we should be doing, but maybe we should be asking the Lord, hey, stop, tell me where I'm wrong in my thinking right now. But I think it's interesting that this prophet was selfish to the core, and where does he go? He goes right to the Lord. Notice what he says. So he prayed, verse 2, to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now we'll say, how does this prayer compare with Jonah's prayer in chapter 2? You know, in chapter 2, we had a wonderful prayer. We won't go over that prayer, but it was all about the Lord's will and the Lord wants. The Lord is right. He changed his mind about the sin he had caused in chapter 1. So chapter 2 was a good prayer, but where was it coming from? The belly of a whale. In fact, he thought he had died, basically. Some actual teachers think he did die during that time. I don't believe that to be a fact. But I don't think you can pray like this from hell. I know that we have an example in Luke 16, 19, I believe it is. But this is a different type of prayer. And then he spit out on the shore. So I think what happened is a whale swallowed, and he was in a belly of a whale. And how did that all transpire? Is that somehow the Lord kept him miraculously alive in somehow through that process. And we know he is in that process for 3 days. 3 nights, 3 days. We had a lot to say about that, right? Just like the Lord was in the ground for that. So, but it was a good prayer from a bad place. You want to know an example of a repentant prayer, that one, Jonah chapter 2, would be one to go to. But when we get to Jonah chapter 4, this is the reality sometimes of our lives. It's a bad prayer from a good place. you know, in America, we don't have a lot of the struggles that other countries do. And we can have bad attitudes even in our own country. And so when we're looking at that prayer, you know, Lord, you know, I told you this was going to happen. I knew that you were doing this and that, and they were going to accept this. And they had a bad prayer because he wasn't seeking the Lord's will. He was doing what he was telling the Lord, hey, this is what you should have done, basically. Notice what Whitcomb says about this. Jonah's case was very different. However, he was openly attacking God's character in that Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Still, this was an improvement over what we saw in Jonah 1. That's a good thing, because he wasn't even talking to God in Jonah chapter 1. So this was a step upward, for at least now he talked to God about his situation. So at least he was talking to God. But I think it's an interesting prayer because, like I said, some people that are out of fellowship with the Lord, not abiding in him, they don't want anything to do with the Lord. They don't even pray for him. He goes, Warren Wiersbe said, Jonah was a narrow-minded patriot who saw Assyria only as a dangerous enemy to destroy, not as a company of repentant sinners to be brought to the Lord. And so, you know, we're talking about war with Iran, and we talk about Hamas, and we talk about all those bad people that are going against God's people. And I mentioned this the other night in our Bible study about Daniel. I brought up the website Rocket Watch or something for Israel, and shown that it was like 2,000 rockets already gone off this. Maybe it was even more than that. It was thousands of rockets that had gone off towards Israel. And yet when Israel goes against Iran, our president has to go foul mouth and tell him to go back home and let it alone. But when we take out a helicopter, he gets upset at that. You know, he has the right to go after him. But what about the Hamas people? What about Iran? Are they outside of the realm of compassion for God? And that's what we need to have if we have the right attitude is, and I'm not saying war is bad in every instance. What I'm saying is that God, they are still God's created beings. They're in the image of God, even those that are hated for doing some wicked things. We've got all kinds of examples of that we don't need to go into with murders and rapists and all kinds of things. And God wants to reach out to them, because not because their actions and are so great or maybe not as bad as others, because he loves them and his compassion. And Jonah's mind needed to be changed back to the right way. His mind needed to be changed back to God's way of thinking. And I've been saying it over and over in the last messages from time to time. I've been saying what we should be thinking of is that we want what God wants, not the other way around. God bless my plans, because I know the right way to go. I think I know what you want me to do, Lord, so bless my plans. And that's not the way we should think. So how is the Lord described by Jonah? And it's funny because when we look at this prayer, we see a number of things. He calls him gracious. So he prayed to the Lord and said in verse 2, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious." And then he calls him merciful there. So gracious and merciful go along together. They're not the same thing. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Merciful is when you don't get what you deserve. And that's exactly what they were extended their life. He should have wiped them right off the earth because of their wicked sins that we talked about last week. But he also called them slow to anger. And believe me, I can feel it when somebody does the wrong thing the wrong way, and I can quickly turn on a dime and get upset about something. But I'm also pretty perceptive, I think, and I shouldn't be prideful or boastful. I'm just saying that I can see when I react that way as opposed to somebody's done the opposite to me. And I'm like, oh, Lord, you know, I don't deserve this. This is great. So I'm glad that he is slow to anger. We see that slowness because the time, 2,000 years of this country, this since Christ died, and nothing's really I mean, he's working in our lives and he's working in this country, but it's slow. He doesn't just react and say, it's over. I mean, he should have done that a long time ago. Abundant in loving kindness. And he relents from doing harm. All of these wonderful things. And he's kind of bad-mouthing the Lord while he's saying that. I know you're gracious. I know you're merciful. I know you're slow to anger. That's your problem, Lord. That's what he's saying. And how does he say all of this? Because he knows the Psalms. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I hope this part of it is encouraging to you, because this part is encouraging to me. Are these good qualities to have? Absolutely. We would not want a Lord with any other qualities. We have a good God, the only true God. Now, if these qualities were directed at Jonah, would he be angry at him? I mean, it kind of was, right? In Jonah chapter 2 and Jonah chapter 3, we've seen that God used him regardless of his attitude in Jonah chapter 1. And he would say, no, he wouldn't be angry at that. And oftentimes we love it when the Lord is gracious with us and merciful with us and slow to anger with us. But what does this show concerning God's behavior? That he cares for all people. When he took care of those Ninevites and didn't bring down the hammer on them at that time, he shows how he cares for all. And he cares for you and he cares for me. That's just an amazing thing. I mean, Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the fact that we have a Bible that tells us all of these things and each the other in a local church, that's an amazing thing. God's gracious and long-suffering with us. But what does this show about Jonah's thinking? It shows that he was not thinking correctly. He was thinking selfishly instead of godly. Now, the parents can understand the selfishness of a child, right? When one picks on another and they're always picking on each other and you're thinking, well, you know, that's not very nice of you. That's not godly of you. You should do the opposite. But do we do those things to others when we're driving down the road and somebody pulls up in front of us and cuts us off? Do we say something we shouldn't say or think something we shouldn't think? Remember, God knows our thoughts. We don't have to say it out loud. Or when the governor or when the mayor or whatever if they do something that you don't agree with, you know, are you cursing them and bad-mouthing them in a way? Personal conviction there. And what do you do about that? You pray for them? And do you pray in a way that Jonah prayed, or do you pray in a way that you prayed in chapter 2? God, I want what you want, you know, that kind of thing. And I know he doesn't like bad things against the Bible, but he sets up our leaders, as we're learning in Daniel. He sets up our leaders, and he's ultimately in charge. So you can badmouth the voting and all that stuff that goes on, whatever, behind the scenes. But God ultimately is in charge, even of the voting machines and all the people's intentions. And if a certain person is in charge that, you know, we don't agree with, doesn't line up with Scripture and those kinds of things, well, then what we do is take it from the Lord, pray about it, pray for their salvation, pray that people's minds could get changed. And we usually react in the flesh. At least that's what I'm convicted of from time to time. Let's go to Philippians 2:4. I think this is important. We camp out here in this verse this thinking for a minute about selfishness. Ephesians 2. Sorry, Philippians 2:4. I was thinking we need to go to Ephesians chapter 4 after this, and that's not even in my notes. We could spend all day on this one, of Philippians 2. I'll read verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. In other words, if you're spirit-minded, if you're thinking, like I said, you're wanting what God wants, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, Paul says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself. Let each one of you look out for, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And of course, this wasn't around for Jonah, but he didn't obey this kind because that's the mind of God. He should have understood at least the idea behind this. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. We need to think of others. What is the acronym for joy? Jesus, thinking of Jesus, you know, we want what he wants. And then others, we want what others need because that's love. And then finally yourself. And that's how we can guard the unity in our church, is when you're thinking of others. But before that, even thinking of what Jesus wants. Now in 2 Timothy, last days, you know, the curse of not going through a printed Bible much anymore. 2 Timothy chapter, did I say 2 Timothy chapter 3, right? Chapter 3, verse, we'll start in verse 1 because it seems like a normal place to start. Verse 1 says, "But know this, Timothy, that in the last days perilous times will come. And how will that be shown? Notice, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Turn away. You don't want to be caught up in those types of things. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, because I want to end on a good note as we think about this. Ephesians chapter 4. What should we be like? That's what the world is be like. People aren't going to care about doctrine anymore. They're going to think about feelings. Is that happening today? You know, what do I feel? Am I doing? Do I get to? You know, it's important how I feel and how I'm thinking. And then you turn around and you ask, "Well, I don't believe the same thing," and you're criticized for being selfish or conceited. Well, you know, that's not the right thinking. We should be able to think about however you want to think, but it's only glorifying to God when it lines up with what God thinks. That's the important thing for Christians to remember. But in Ephesians chapter 4, you know, we're supposed to be walking in unity based upon all the blessings and our salvation, the building of the church and all of that beforehand, plus the Holy Spirit. But now we've got chapter 4. Notice what it says in verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." All of those people function in the church to build the church on a corporate level or on a leader level. But notice the rest of this. "For the equipping of the saints." Who's that? That's the rest of the people. Why do they need to be equipped? "For the work of the ministry." Ministry is not ministry to yourself or your kids only. It's to everyone in the flock. And why do they need to have ministry? "Because the edification of the body of Christ," in order to the building up of the church. Each one of us are important in this body of Christ, and each one of us is needed to minister to each the other. And we're ministering to each other when we understand what God wants, and we want what God wants. "And how long is this supposed to go on?" 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And so what part of that is coming to church and so that your needs are met? You know, it doesn't even talk about that you need to hear the word of God. It's so to minister to others. Well, it is a little bit an equipping of the saints. You need to be equipped so that you will minister to others, so that you can reach out to others, and so others are important. Jesus, others, yourself. As I think about this, we're going to just take a couple of pages back about loving one another. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have all of the gifts listed and how they're all important in the church. And everybody who is saved has a spiritual gift. And we are to work together to build up each other in the faith. That's what the gifts are for. They're not to edify ourselves and think how good we are. But all of that is a lost cause without this one little word that's called love. Notice in verse 12, I'm going to go to the very last verse, 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. We should want our gifts. We should minister. We should use them things. That's what they're given to us for. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. But what does it say? And yet I show you a more excellent way. And he gives an example. Though I speak, verse 1 of 13, with the tongues of men and of angels. Those are gifts, but not of love. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, I become an irritation to all, is what it is. It would be like if me trying to play an instrument. Not going to happen. It would be horrible. That's the same as not performing your gifts outside of the realm of love, Christ performing it in and through you. Going on in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, all of that is worthless. But what I wanted to get to is these next set of verses. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It is not provoked. It's long-suffering. Thinks no evil and does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's what the correct thinking would be. If we had love in our thinking, God, we want what God wants. Now going back to Jonah chapter 4, because I'm already sidetracked, this is how I get, so that's the way that goes. The word relent insinuates that God changed his mind about destroying Nineveh. Does the Lord change his mind? Where do I get that? That's in verse 2, I believe. Where he says, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. He changes his mind, we think. I think some Bibles actually say repent in there. I'm not sure, but it's not the same word. And no, God doesn't change his mind. That's the one thing we need to remember. God does not change his mind. And though it may seem that way, look at the next couple of verses in Jeremiah 26. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. That's kind of what we've seen happen in Jonah chapter 3. It seems like he changed his mind if somebody changes their attitude, right? Joel 2:13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness. He relents from doing harm. He changes his mind, right? Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. What does the word repent mean? Change your mind. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make good? Can the Lord change his mind? No, because it would be against his character. He's immutable. He does not change. When he says he loves you, he always loves you and he always will love you and has always loved you because he doesn't change. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. Who's the strength of Israel? Notice the capital letters. It's God. God is the strength of Israel. And he will not relent or lie. For he is not a man that he should change his mind, change his thinking. here's an, why does it happen then that he pronounced this judgment on the Ninevites and then he relented from doing that? Was he lying to them? But notice in verse, in chapter 46 of Isaiah 9 and 10, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Notice what he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, God knows, God's looking at this earth in this time period as we kind of would look at a parade from a big aircraft up on top. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what you would think at any particular moment. He knows what we will do at any particular moment. And when he pronounced judgment on the Ninevites, he already knew they would change their mind. In fact, Jonah even thought of that already. And that's why he has this bad attitude on. That's why he ran in the other direction. Hey, if he would have thought about this in Jonah chapter 1 and said, I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach and they're going to change their, and they won't change their mind and they're going to go against God, he would have gladly went there and he would have gladly told those people so that God would have taken care of him. In fact, I believe in his heart of heart, in my heart of hearts, that if God would have killed him to kill the Ninevites, you know, like if he would have went there and their reaction would have been to kill Jonah so that, you know, kill the messenger, he would have gladly went if the end result was that the Ninevites would have been destroyed because he hated them that much. But God knows the end from the beginning, and Jonah knew that too, that God is the way he is, and that would happen. So he knew those Ninevites. He knew, in fact, we change our mind when we get saved. Every one of us has repented when we saved. We changed our mind from what we believed in, what we were trusting in, before we were saved, to Jesus Christ as being the only method to get to heaven. We had to trust in him to get saved. And God knew that from the very beginning. And that's why it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that he's blessed us from the very foundation of the earth. And so he knew that. Now, God doesn't change his mind. What he does is he's made a decree, and he's giving you an opportunity through the cross to allow that to come to pass. In other words, if you know somebody that isn't saved, he knows if they will be saved in the future, but he offers them the opportunity and chance. That's why he doesn't just take them out. So God doesn't change his mind, but he knows all things, and he gives us the opportunity out of his grace to make a change so that he can therefore bless us or those kinds of things. Relent, in other words. Hope that clears it up. We'll take questions after. Because Jonah's ministry was successful toward his enemy, he wanted to end his life in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. We see, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He wanted to end his life, commit suicide. But this is a pretty interesting thing right here, because what's important to note here is that the Lord is in control of the days of his life. He's in control of the days of your life as well. In fact, if we remember this story and go through the process, Jonah was first jumped on a ship to get away from God. God brought up a storm. The ship was going to break up, and they were facing death. So what did they do? They had to sacrifice. Jonah was told he had to sacrifice me, throw me overboard, and he thought that might end it. So they threw him overboard into the sea, and then he was swallowed by a whale. And he didn't die in the whale. He's in the belly of the whale the 3 days or whatever, and he gets over to the shore, and he's spit up alive on the shore. Okay, I'm going to go into Nineveh, like you said, Lord, and I'm going to preach the gospel, the good news of destruction to them, or non-destruction. And he gets there, and he preaches that message. Now, what did we talk about, how wicked they were and all the things that had happened with them? He probably thought the whole way there, I'm going to walk right in. They're going to do all these wicked things to me because I'm against their leaders. I'm telling them there's a God in heaven that's over you and can destroy you, and they don't kill him. So what does he have left? He basically, in his mind, probably thought he could go to the highest cliff, and it wasn't God's time. He could jump off, and he isn't going to die. That's what he was thinking. That's why he said what he said. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life, because he thought, Lord, that, you're the only way I'm going to die. Now, that doesn't mean, for instance, that we should go play in traffic. We should go jump in the water and in cold water, or take chances going ice fishing or whatever. Had to get my fishing in there. You know, that's the principle, is that God is in control of every breath of your life. And when you're through, you're through. God doesn't matter what you're trying to do. That doesn't mean to take chances, those kinds of things. There's a guy at work who used to say, you should drive fast and take chances, because he was into racing. That's not how we should live. But we should live with the expectation that at a point in time, you know, we're going to die. And until God's appointed time, that's not going to happen. And so we don't know when that time is. What does God want for us? What do we have to think about? We want what God wants. God wants life. God wants us to be able to minister. And we need to take those steps that we need to do in order to minister and continue on the way he wants us to continue on. That's what Paul did. He never, you know, tried to die that way. And so we need to continue on at the Lord's work. And when that happens, it's the Lord's timing. So with that being said, we can think of Hebrews 9:27, and it's appointed for a man to die once, but after this, the judgment. You know, we like to quote this to someone who thinks, well, you know, I can make that decision after I get saved or after I die. Then I can see, oh, the Lord is real and I can accept him. But at that, it's too late, because it's appointed for men to die once. And after this, immediately after, you're in judgment. In fact, it says in John 3:18 that they're condemned already. Why? Not because they didn't do the right things at the right time. They didn't go to church. They didn't give money. They didn't say a prayer. It's because they didn't believe in Jesus as a Savior. So God, my life or our lives are in God's hands. And whatever his timing is what we need to be cognizant of. This is as far as we're going to get. I don't know where we are in our handout, but it probably wasn't very far. Whoa, we're through a whole page. Wow. So we don't want to tempt the Lord in doing foolish things. We should be mindful that we are not here by mistake, and we have a purpose here to fulfill. God is not done with us yet, and we are not guaranteed, but we are not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we need to continue to make hay where the sun shines, right? Give out the gospel and minister to others while we have time. Notice Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, contrary to what some may teach here, I don't know exactly what others may teach, the word chose there does not mean that he chose some to be saved and chose some not to be saved. But again, because of his foreknowledge on what we would accept the gospel or not, he knew that in past time, and he chose us. And when you see that word chosen or election, it's talking about that we have a purpose. We have a purpose here in life. You know, Ephesians 2:10 is the next one. We all are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did he create us? Why are we in Christ and alive on this earth after salvation, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those good works. He has a path for us. He gives us the opportunity. What we want to do is have, if we were thinking like he thinks, if we want what he wants, we would be walking in those opportunities and taking advantage of them. But when we're not, in tune to him, we don't take those advantages. We're selfish in nature. We do our own thing instead of what God wants. And like we're going to study in a few weeks, that doesn't end well at the Bema Seat of Christ. Not that you'll lose your salvation, but you'll feel shame. You'll suffer a loss. There'll be some discomfort there of opportunities that he will show you that you could have had, but you were busy focusing on your own power instead of his power through you. You didn't want what he wants. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I know that's spoken of Israel. But that also pertains to us, that principle that we have a future and a hope. We have a future right now. We have a future in the millennial kingdom. We have a future in the new heavens, the new earth, if you're saved. And we have hope. We have hope that one day we won't even see death. Or we have hope that we can share the gospel with someone else and that they can be a crown someday of us. They can be, when we get to heaven and we get to see the people we've talked to over the years about the gospel, and they're there, it's going to be a wonderful experience. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, though through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so what do we see here? We see Jesus Christ wants to work through us, wants to use us. He has a plan, a purpose for us. And our attitude needs to be, "Lord, what do you want for me? I know you give me the power to do it. I just have to have the right attitude for you." So with that, we've made it to letter B. We'll continue that next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time in your word. It's such an amazing thing, this chapter 4. A lot of times we forget the truths that are here and the encouragements, even in our Christian life and how that plays out. So I just pray that these words today would make us think and want what you want, and so that you could use us in the way you want us to be used. So I just thank you again for these words, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the time we can spend together. I pray the food would be a blessing to our bodies, that through it we would bring glory and honor to you, and that we can encourage each other. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.